Well, let's get started. Father God, we thank you. Thank you for your word to us this morning. Father, you demonstrate again and again how you shape us by your word and your spirit, that you haven't abandoned us. Father, you haven't set us out to pasture, to fend for ourselves. But Father, you enfold us and you enrich us. You discipline us. You instruct us. Father, you continue to lavish upon us your love and your grace that we might be conquerors, more than conquerors in Christ, and that we might see this race through to the end. Father, we thank you for our work. We thank you for our employments, and we thank you for this time this morning to consider the topic and help us to reflect on your word, and Father, to reflect also on our lives and our responses to your word. Father, be glorified. We ask your blessing on our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Work, Dan Doriani. I ordered 10. 6 books came in, and they were picked up 2 weeks ago. The other 4 are back ordered. They still haven't shown up. I got a notice from Christian Books that they should ship tomorrow, but we'll see. 2 of you have said you wanted books. And if there's any others out there, let me know, and we can pick up books. But Dan Doriani, Purpose, Dignity, and Transformation of Work. You know, chapter 1, our time together last time, we really spoke in general terms, more introductory, trying to underscore the idea that work is good. Work is good. Really? Work is good? If you're like me, it can get rather tedious sometimes. We can get rather myopic. We're pulled into it. And it's like, I see no joy. I see no pleasure. Work is work. Work isn't good. Work is work. It's toil. It's not something that we look forward to. But we tried to at least point in general introductory fashion that work really finds its origin in the character of God. And so from there, we're going to build the case. We're going to build this week, Lord willing, and the next time we meet, a 2-part, more on the foundation of work. And then we're going to get, develop that further. But ultimately, in the character of God, we also saw that work has its personal dimension. We saw that work has its social dimension, but then work also has its corporate dimension. And for me personally, that's probably the bigger challenge, kind of viewing my work in a corporate perspective. But what we want to do this week is look at the glory and the misery of work. Got the handout? Glory and misery of work. The introduction to the book, he closes out with a summary paragraph for each of the chapters that he's going to cover. And so his summary statement for our time here is, God works and ordains that humans work. God works and he ordains that humans work. The Lord created heaven and earth and sustains his creation daily. And because God made us in his image, we can express creativity as we develop, sustain, and protect his world. Furthermore, since God chose to work and commissioned Adam and Eve to work before they rebelled, we should not view labor as a burden. Hello, Mike. We should not view labor as a burden. Various forms of work are difficult, but in itself, work is good. Work is good. We see work in the beginning. In the beginning, there was work. And so work is not an accident. Work is by design, work is actually a blessing, and God gave work as a gift to Adam and Eve. You ever think about that? Any readers this morning, we've got some verses here, some Bible verses. Would someone like to read Genesis 1, 27, 28, and 2:15? And then also we've got the passage in Ecclesiastes. Thanks. So looking at these passages, God gave work to Adam and Eve as a blessing. I'm not used to that kind of language being applied to work. Work as a blessing. Out in the workplace, there's certainly a lot of rah-rah, think positive about your work, trying to bring positive energy to things. And to a certain extent, I get that. But boy, when work, for me, work is work. You know, and so I have to reorient myself, and I've got to let the scriptures speak to me.
In prison, you have to earn the privilege to be able to work. You don't get paid much, but they don't put people who misbehave on my work details.
So in prison, your good behavior earns you the right to work. Mm-hmm. Interesting. That's why. How about Genesis? Let's take a look at God's word here. Genesis. Craig, nice and loud. 27, 28, and then chapter 2, 15.
Okay. Genesis 1, 27, 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then in 2:15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it.
Thanks. Thank you, Craig. So, who did God make in his image? Us, yeah. Did he make anyone else in his image? Is there a testimony in Scripture of anything else being made in the image of God? No. There's kind of a unique aspect to us being created in God's image. And right there, being made, male, female, he created them. And then what did God do? He blessed them. He blessed them. He blessed them and said, this is the blessing. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, dominion over the fish in the sea. So some people have referred to this. I've read, it's like God, this is the first, not the first 10 commandments, but this is the first 5 commandments from God. God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, and have dominion. But I think what's interesting here is this is kind of an elucidation, a further unfolding of God blessing Adam and Eve. And the words of that blessing are, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. You ever think about that? Multiplying, subduing it, dominion. That, you know, these are kind of synonyms for working. That's a blessing. And so trying to frame it up and think of it in those terms. And then the Lord God in 2:15, he took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden. Why? To work it and to keep it. So we think, I do, you know, paradise on the beach with your bucket of Coronas or whatever your drink is, but the commercials are everywhere, and certainly living in San Diego, you just need a couple palm trees and a little hammock, and you're in paradise. Well, Adam and Eve dropped into paradise with a purpose, with a design, with an intention. God put them there to work it, to keep it. And so I think we just need to take that on board. I know I don't take the time so much. But paradise, Eden, God's original design. We haven't gotten to the fall of Adam and Eve yet, have we? These are the early chapters. But God is putting Adam and Eve in the garden to work it, to keep it. To work it, to keep it. And so Scripture is you know, we're going to explore more, and certainly throughout this series. But work is essential. It's part of that original commission, if you will. That's part of paradise. It's part of Eden. It's part of our purpose. It's who we are, being made in His image and put right there. Put right there. And so we have work as an essential blessing, a gift straight away to Adam and Eve in Genesis, and then Ecclesiastes. What do we have there, Roger?
I'm going to back up one verse in 22. Okay. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of the Lord. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?
For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom, knowledge, joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering. Even beyond those early days with Adam and Eve and downstream, we get the preacher, we get Ecclesiastes, viewing the world under the sun, pretty clear, acknowledging the toil that's out there. And what's the conclusion that the preacher has for us? There is nothing better for a person than... There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This is after the fall. This is still something we yearn for, still something we strive for. Something that isn't there as in Adam and Eve had that low-hanging fruit, but we still have to strive for it. But the preacher really underscores nothing better for a person than he should eat, drink, find enjoyment in his toil. So, I think we need to put work in a proper perspective, more in the blessing, more of the gift of God. Scripture blesses all sorts of vocations and mentions favorably the work of shepherds, farmers, kings, tent makers, carpenters, servants, physicians, and more. And the Apostle Paul's instruction to the Colossians implies that the work of God lies not so much in the particular line of work, but in the heart of the worker. Colossians 3:23. So whatever you do, what's the next word? Whatever you do, work. Work heartily. Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. I think it's amazing if you took a thesaurus or did... That's an old word, isn't it? Just do a word search on your phone on the word work throughout the Scriptures. It's amazing. But whatever you do, work. This is Paul to the Colossians. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And you know what? Before I get too far downstream, because I skipped it. But last time I asked a question, there really was no response. But has anyone read books or done any research on the topic of work? Have you taken it up for yourself, Craig?
There was a book years ago written by, I think, a man named Sherman, who was a professor at
So a book by a gentleman named Sherman on work. Hi, Stacy.
The Kevin DeYoung's Just Do Something.
Just Do Something. Yeah, I was thinking of that one also. I went to my shelf. I just picked this one out of the library, Future Men. It's it doesn't have work per se, but it talks about school work for young boys. But this is a David Vaughan, The Pillars of Leadership. This is great, talking about all these characteristics just in terms of leadership. Finding a job you can love. These are ones I've picked up over the years. Call to Lead, serving on the Covenant Christian School board. I had no idea what I was doing, so I buy a book. Call to Lead, Your Career in Changing Times. I'm not necessarily recommending these, but here's one I have. I just picked it up more recently, The Shepherd Leader, Achieving Effective Shepherding in Your Church. So looking forward to that one. Calvin and Culture. There's a chapter in here on Calvin's view of work. And I think if we end up doing the chapter, there's some nuances but with their view of work between Luther and Calvin. So those of us sitting in the Reformed seats that we do, it's kind of an interesting discussion between the two of them. This is Calvin's view of work. And then this one, Ted Engstrom, The Pursuit of Excellence. I used to have like five or six of these. I probably cleared them out. But little booklets about work and in the business place and things like that. But there's, boy, I can go to my shelves and there's just not a lot on work. And so I really appreciate Doriani here pulling it together. And so he's going to give us a biblical foundation. He's going to bring in some historical perspective. And then we're going to live that out and apply that to our lives. But back to our outline, in the beginning there was work. So God gives work as a blessing, as a gift. We have, in all things, whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord. Work heartily, okay? And so, do you most often think of your work as good or bad? Yes? No? Huh? Do you think about your work? You think of it in terms of good or bad?
Okay.
Cam?
I think it's necessary.
Yeah, necessary. And so the word necessary, the way you make it sound like drudgery.
I didn't mean that. It just means that the scriptures say if you're going to eat, you have to work. So
yeah.
So your attitude towards that,
it really does. Yeah, your attitude toward it is key. Craig?
I've struggled off and on over the last 8 months with work because of COVID. We're working remotely, so we're at home. And so there's always that, and with me especially, there's that tension. I know what I need to do for my work with Northrop. I know what needs to be done. And I'm fully capable of doing it. I don't have to go to the office to perform the work. But there's that tension of, well, I can do this, or I can work this, or I can. And there's always that pull.
Mm-hmm.
Even if it's just for like 15, 20 minutes, just take me away from, quote, the office. Do something else. And it's very easy, since we're in that remote environment, to do that. So you end up, in the words of the scripture, I don't end up working heartily for long periods of time like I would if I was actually in office. Of course, for half an hour.
Here a little, there a little. Yeah, so I think COVID has kind of allowed us some of that. I mean, for many of us, the struggle is that when the alarm goes off every morning, do I get up? Do I not get up? And so what we're trying to do, and there is that tension, but what we're trying to do here is just set out the biblical perspective. God has blessed us with work. Work is a gift. Particularly, work of God as creator. We know that we are created to work because we were made in the image of God. And God himself is a God who works. Consider the jobs he performs. He's creator. He's king. He's shepherd. He's also a gardener and a farmer. And Isaiah 5, verse 2, the picture is beautiful. It's worth reading the whole chapter, but just verse 2, well, 1 and 2. Let me sing for my beloved my song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And so the story develops from Isaiah. But God is very hands-on. He's very active. He's personally involved. He's not just the supervisor, but he's in there digging it out, hewing it out. He's not just overseeing, but the watchtower is with a view towards safety and security. So there's many, many jobs, if you can put it that way, many jobs that God is performing every day. And historically in the scriptures there we have. Most ancient religions don't have a creator God. They've got a more passive God who sits. But our God works. Our God works. Also, a quick look. Jesus the Redeemer. Jesus worked both as a carpenter and a teacher. So in that, dignifying both blue and white collar work. He finished his task and loved people. He experienced the same draining effects of hard work. Yet he was deeply satisfied, even restored in good work. And in John 4, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. When absorbed in work, clocks dissolve, meal times pass. Have you ever known that? When you're really chugging along and then you look up, oh wow, I didn't realize. Work can be so absorbing, but it can be so satisfying as well. But working, we've got God working as creator, we've got Jesus the Redeemer working, we've also working in God's image. God created mankind in his image, and because he works, he designs mankind to work. If we fail to work, we wither. At creation, God blessed Adam and Eve, commanding them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the animals. This meant more than mere procreation. To fill the earth is also to form culture and civilization. Pulling it all together, that's living in community with one another, culture and civilization. So in that respect, I am my brother's keeper. I'm not one isolated person. He's called Adam and Eve together. He's blessed them. He's called them to multiply and fill the earth. And so it's not a solo effort. Culture and civilization. God made a world that responds to hard work with fruitfulness. And it's a privilege of mankind to enter that world and to work. As Doriani says, as we pull weeds and plant seeds, we realize the world's potential for beauty. As we develop our minds and bodies, we make them instruments of righteousness. That's actually Romans 6:13, not 12. And at work and at home, we should strive to oversee God's world as He would. He placed vast potential in this world, and it's our privilege to bring those riches to fruition. It's not ours to exploit, but we are stewards of this great creation that God has given us. I mean, after all, God is working in us, right?
Amen.
I hope. And I hope God working in us has some particular definition. You know, so when you're driving on your way, on your morning commute or your evening commute, when you're sitting under there under the tutelage of a supervisor or a boss, or when you're getting tired on the other end of that shovel, God is there working through us. D.
Well, I think the privilege of being a parent and watching little children grow and teaching them, and then they in turn will grow up and teach them. And you just see, it's wonderful to see them grow and mature, like a little plant growing up. It's a beauty. So work doesn't have to be go out in some early innings. It can be certainly in the home.
Yep, very, very good point. Our definition of work from last time was, this was from David Miller that Doriani is quoting from, a sustained exercise of strength and skill that overcomes obstacles to produce or accomplish something. So it's nothing about being paid for it, right? An exercise of strength and skill overcoming obstacles to produce or accomplish something. So child rearing. Sometimes it can be a real pain. It's a lot of work, but it's very rewarding as well. Then the fall. The dream of realizing the world's potential seems ludicrous. Absurd. Are you kidding me? That sounds like pie in the sky, very idealistic. Dead-end jobs, failed marriages, lingering illness just crushes our hope. Embittered, we scoff at those optimists. When we hear of governing the world for God, we think, I can hardly manage my desktop. Make my mind an instrument of God's rule, really? I can hardly sit still long enough to read a serious book for more than 20 minutes. Make my body an instrument of God's rule? I just learned that onion dip doesn't count as a vegetable. What's up? I can't even clear these little things, and you want me to strive for more? Culture, civilization, really? So although grand ideals may invite derision, hope exists for work even after the fall. We see tasks accomplished. Nehemiah said the wall went up because the people had a mind to work. But also, a couple chapters later in Nehemiah, we see that the wall also went up because God answered prayer. So work and prayer. Kind of that image of Nehemiah is always that sword and trowel, right? Well, the book of Proverbs tells us that faithful workers should expect a return for their labors. Because God oversees the world, the diligent normally prosper. I don't know if you're settled in your mind, in your thinking, in your hermeneutic, on when you read through the Proverbs. Do you just say that's pie-in-the-sky optimism? That's not always the case, you know. I think if we were realistic, we would kind of wrestle with it a little bit. Boy, those Proverbs. But what I like about Doriani, he says, because God oversees the world, the diligently, normally prosper. Okay? Doesn't mean all the time, so forth. But in Proverbs 10, verse 4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 12, the hand of the diligent will rule. The hand of the diligent will rule. He will get precious wealth. In all toil, Proverbs 14, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. And then Proverbs 22. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. So we've read those verses. We know them. Some people even have their Bible program. You know, one chapter of Proverbs every day during the month. Gets them through. But do we really believe them? Because there's some skepticism with us. So is it always true? Aren't there times when the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Don't the righteous become unemployed due to forces outside their control? Yes, there are exceptions. But, Doriani points us, but virtue and wealth normally travel together. Again, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. And in time, the diligent will rule. A slack hand is negligent, sluggish, but the diligent person is thoughtful, attentive, and resolute. Today, showing up for work, being timely, putting in a full day's effort, so on and so forth. Basic baseline stuff, boy, you can really shine out as being different at work. It's amazing. It's amazing. So, Paul exhorts Timothy. So we also see fruitfulness when we cultivate our own given gifts and talents. And Paul tells Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God. Fan into flame the gift of God. So it takes disciplined work to cultivate both natural and spiritual gifts. And we can see this particularly in athletics. But have you ever self-consciously fanned into flame some of the gifts in your life? Some of the pursuits that you've undertaken? Yes? Any volunteers? I see shaking heads. Would you say going to college is a fanning into flame? I think you should. Have you read books to maybe hone your skills? I think that's... Have you counseled with someone in a particular field of employment and kind of picked their brain over what it is that makes them tick and so forth? Fanning into flame. Have you ever maybe undertaken an internship? Or let's spend 2 or 3 months doing something without a long-term commitment and kind of see how the shoe fits, so to speak. Have you ever fanned into flame your own gifts?
This is an illustration not from personal experience. Yesterday on the Olympic broadcast, they were showing the skateboard, which is an Olympic sport for the first time, and they were talking about most skateboarders just skate, and they try things and they fall and so forth, but this one particular skater, they said he actually trains himself. He'll do one trick over and over and over and over until he gets it flawless, and they just commented. So that's kind of what you're talking about. We can... Life is on the job training, but you're talking about something more deliberate, more intensive. So even one skateboarder out of 100.
When you get the book, so Doriani has an example somewhat similar. He says the 2013 NBA Finals, and it's the... any NBA aficionados here can tell us who were in the finals in 2013. So it was the Spurs and the Heat, the Miami Heat and the San Antonio Spurs. So the San Antonio Spurs were up three games to two. And there's like 10 or 15 seconds left in this particular game six. And so if Miami doesn't score 3 points, they're not going to move on. The series is won by the Spurs. And so this is when LeBron James was on their team. He's the big guy, right? Talk about natural abilities. So he takes a shot, but he doesn't make it. He misses. Big time LeBron misses. Boom. But someone else from the Miami Heat grabs the rebound, finds Ray Allen on the baseline, and he nails a three-pointer. boom, ties the game. So Miami goes on to win that game in overtime, ties the series 3-3 and goes on to win game 7, and they won the series. But there was that one critical juncture. And so the Ray Allen story is that he would do something to the skateboarder. He would literally be laying down on the court on his back and then spring to his feet and run to the corner. Lay down on his back, spring to his feet, and run to the corner. And so by the time there he is in the NBA Finals, he sees that shot miss. He's backpedaling. He's not looking where he's going. He knows where to go. And he plants his feet, and his teammates know. They fed him the ball. He shot it. Boom, boom, boom. You know, and the rest is history. But it's kind of practicing something over and over again. You know, fanning into flame. Learning from other people. It's amazing. Don't think that it's just for preachers to fan into flame those gifts, those talents. But I think through training for education, university levels, tech schools, internships, just hanging out with people, or laying on your back on a basketball court, you know? Or Aiden.
Sometimes when I'm in cohort meetings in my grad program right now, I mean, like, it's really hard to think of it like that sometimes, especially since it feels like sometimes, like, if we wanted to go on with the flame analogy, it kind of feels like I'm being snuffed out sometimes rather than a fan.
Mm-hmm.
But I think even those moments of adversity, is sort of honing my skill in terms of understanding, you know, how perhaps diseased the arts and humanities are, you know, and what kind of correction I seek to apply in my own work, towards, you know, being an additive force or a corrective force, even. So you can even, in other words, just make the best, I think, out of the force circumstance where you kind of feel like you're cornered, you feel like you might not be adding anything materially benefit.
Or nothing immediate. I mean, it's almost like what Cam was saying, just about your attitude. We haven't been bashful about calling work toil either, have we? Hard work. There's the glory and the misery. The fall does bring misery to work. After mankind's fall into sin, God cursed the ground. And so now the earth itself actually thwarts our efforts. Disease, drought, decay abound. Our world now tends toward disorder. Vast amounts of labor simply try to mitigate or reverse the effects of sin. Vast amounts of labor simply try to mitigate or reverse the effects of sin. I think of law enforcement personnel. Talk about trying to mitigate the effects of sin. Military. We continue to go to war. People still want to push hot buttons and blow people up. Decay. I think of handymen repairing my house. I think of McAfee and Norton and other software packages that keep those evil people away from all my data. There's a lot of effort that goes in trying to mitigate. Well, the fall also means our proud hearts can misjudge our weaknesses, misjudge our gifts and our resources. We pour efforts into futile projects. Design flaws can result in products that harm customers. Sinful people intentionally commit fraud. They do substandard work. Sometimes they bring destruction through recklessness. It's intentional, and it's out there. I think of auto manufacturers. I know after a big outcry of how the Ford Pinto, once you, if it was ever rear-ended, it was just an instant explosion. So they eventually took that off the market. That was good. Volkswagen falsifying emissions testing so they could get another rating and improve their marketability out in the public. There's fraud and deception out there. So work can be, well, the fall brings misery. And that misery, personal and corporate sin, create misery as well. Misery enters our work not only through personal and individual sins, we also sin corporately as a society. And that affects our work. Think of the Tower of Babel, or Babel, however. Is there an example of corporate sin that we could, a lesson we could take away from the Tower of Babel? The corporate togetherness, the group coming together.
You know, monopoly?
Monopoly? And preventing others from competing? Yeah. I think of Babel coming together, the group coming together, and I wonder, was everyone self-consciously pursuing the same goal? I mean, even in the riots of a year ago, it's like, you know, some of these protests, it's like, okay, well, let me kind of peel through what you're really protesting. But then all of a sudden, this small group becomes a larger group, and this peaceful effort gets hijacked into something that's riotous and destructive, and life is lost. It's like, how does that happen? I can't imagine Babel was any better, right? So good intentions sometimes get hijacked by the group, by the mob. Yeah, no doubt. A bad objective, a bad goal. But it's more than just a thought. I mean, it's actually where, I mean, the abortion industry, it's like, how long will this continue? How long will it go on? And we're just going to need to be diligent. We're going to need to be faithful. And we're going to need to persevere in the long run. Steve?
How about the political parties? Yeah. Because always in this way, and then it's just sad to think, one purpose can really be a good purpose, but then it can be so twisted.
Yeah, it's not so clear cut. Yeah. So page 3, our last page here, thinking about some of these systemic sins that our corporateness can perpetuate, and certainly abortion is one of them. Our society just continues. And what's the lie du jour right now? I mean, it's am I a man? Am I a woman? Or what? You know? And it's... So anyway, some of these questions, they're just absurd. Redlining. Does anyone know what redlining is? Craig. Pardon?
Getting rid of something?
Getting rid of something? Kinda. Cam?
Redlining is going over the maximum RPM.
That would be pegging it. At least that's what we called it, yeah. Back in the old days, before digital speedometers. Craig?
Redlining is when you're editing text and use a red pen to make changes to it, strike through its addition.
That you review the redline document, yeah. What redlining in real estate, back in the FDR days, and I mean it's there, but part of the policies that were implemented, who was going to get money, who was going to get funded, who was going to get a loan on their new home, and who wouldn't. And so redlining is expressly excluding some people. Redlining also in real estate on a residential home level, it's like not renting your property to someone of a particular color, race, ethnic origin, and so forth. Discrimination, we would call it. Privateering, impressment, American slavery, sex trade, human trafficking, these things that are kind of tolerated. There's systemic sins and problems in our corporate lives together. But God specifically addressed personal and corporate sins. And we can look at his law and his prophets as an example. And this is one of the things I really appreciate about this book. Let me just read this paragraph real quick, and I know the time is fleeting. So God is addressing, God is speaking to, God is not removed from all these issues, both personal, social, and corporate. Okay? God gave the law, sent his prophets to restrain sin at work. This is page 33 of anyone who's got the book. The law forbids theft, abuse of property, failure to pay wages. It penalizes fraud. In ancient forms, moving property markers, using false weights and measures. Many lands feature a vast disparity between the rich and the poor. But God's law ordains a means to mitigate inequality. It forbade the accumulation of property by stipulating that land sold in any 50-year period be returned back to the family that owned it at the start of the half century. It prohibited interest on loans to the poor. The law also protected servants by granting them time to rest. It prescribed punishments for abusive masters and required the release of slaves within 6 years. Farmers were also instructed to leave grain at the edge of their fields for gleaners. The law and the prophets, God is speaking to and trying to mitigate and address these sins, both personal and corporate. So we should remember that as we read the scriptures. But the Bible also laughs at human follies that create some of this misery at work. If the law and the prophets forbid sinful work, the wisdom literature invites us to laugh at foolish work. Human foolishness contributes to the misery in work. Even an ant knows when to gather food. It's kind of a ridicule to the lazy man who won't get off of the couch, right? I mean, go to the ant. Even the ant knows what to do to reap timely. The book of Proverbs mocks the fool who would rather sleep than go to work. The Bible encourages us to laugh at the one who makes outrageous excuses simply to avoid work. But the scripture also warns against the folly of putting too much trust in our work. Back to that passage that Pastor read for us. So the sluggard would be humorous if his life were not so tragic. He is too wise in his own eyes to heed counsel. But God's order stands. God's order stands. And, you know, we could look up 2 Thessalonians 3:10, you know, no labor, no food, 1 Timothy 5:8. We'll talk about that later. So, this last section here, social factors complicate miseries at work. In a capitalist society, we have a system that's described as a creative destruction. Innovation drives profits through improved products and processes. Well, unfortunately, this means old products and jobs are constantly being made obsolete. Changing markets can devalue skills that may have taken decades to hone. You may have spent all this time to be an IBM card punch operator, and those guys are unemployed today. Technology and progress, they become obsolete. Changing markets do that. Particularly, a tendency toward specialization can drain the joy out of work. Specialization can drain the joy out of work. You know, our author kind of takes a couple paragraphs at this point and kind of reflect on the idea of back in an early agrarian society and so forth. And then he does modernize it. But the idea that you get to see the fruit of your labors, that you start a project and you see it through to the end. You know, it can be frustrating if you're in this narrow sliver and you don't get to see the conclusion of all your work and all your efforts. So that's what he's trying to underscore there. And so he's kind of asking us to kind of pull back and to consider this. He's not saying that jobs should not become obsolete, but he's saying we should give it more thought to maybe retrain people. Not just to, okay, we're going to change technology, so let's get rid of this group of employees and then we'll hire a new group. But rather, I think our author here would say, well, encouraging us to retrain the staff that's already dealing with the technology that's changing, let's try to swing them over and do what we can in that regard, rather than this cut and release approach of cutthroat America today. Let me just read real quick here. He said, and so it's in that way that specialization drains the joys of work. Specialization thwarts the normal human desire to see the results of our labor. God himself delighted when he gazed at his creation, and Jesus longed to see the fruit of his suffering. Since God created us in his image, we also long to see the fruit of our labor. Before the Industrial Revolution, farmers milked cows, drank that milk that same day. They ate the vegetables they grew and the animals they slaughtered. And there was satisfaction in that. And he goes on to talk about this specialization and this fruit bearing. But then there's a footnote. He says, well, let me refine this point slightly. In business, profits generally rise when costs decline. Since labor is normally a business's principal cost, managers can increase profits by increasing productivity, by reducing wages, or cutting the workforce. I mean, it's a very common phenomenon out there, right? If you're a publicly traded company in the New York Stock Exchange and your stock is falling, what do? You lay off people and you get an uptick in the market. Unfortunately, I was too close to that a year ago. But it happens all the time. Well, this makes pay cuts and job loss an ongoing threat. The number of manufacturing jobs in the West has been declining for decades. Everyone wonders what robots will eliminate next. Will humans stop evaluating loans? Will humans stop driving vehicles, diagnosing diseases, teaching classes? While resilient people restrain from new tasks, but others despair. Meanwhile, loyalty between workers and employers erodes, and that demoralizes workers too. So there's a great tension out there. And he's asking, well, I think, first of all, by definition, he's saying that God has not abandoned the workplace. God simply didn't create and then step back. But he's digging, he's hewing out, he's working, he's shepherding, he's bringing us along. We are not alone at work. We're not alone at work. And so when corporations are making these decisions, they shouldn't think that they're in some hermetically sealed area of life that is separated, isolated from, removed from God. But God's there. And so our ethic, our biblical principles need to impact the things that we do. I think of if God's working 6 days and resting the seventh, God's creating, God is still at work among us, that is the only way the Sabbath makes any sense. If I am just the result of an evolutionary process that continues on after my days, what is work and what is rest? What is work? What is rest? No, I mean, the Sabbath they've already kicked out, but work is being kicked out as well. God's order is being challenged on all fronts. And so I think a good biblical perspective on work indirectly gives the Sabbath rest a perspective. We're not alone at work. Laughing at foolish workers. Wow. That takes some creativity. Takes some courage, right? You're a what? You know? Might get fired. Or the king, Proverbs 22. Why is it important to gain a singular skill at work? Let me read Proverbs 22. Think about it and get ready to... It says, do you see a man skillful in his work? This is Proverbs. He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you. Put a knife to your throat if you're given to appetite. And do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Be discerning enough to desist. But achieving that singular task, that skill. I was thinking about, last weekend we went back to North Dakota and got to celebrate with my 100-year-old uncle. And my cousin was saying how that with each conversation of late, there's a little more that gets revealed or unveiled about his experience in World War II. I mean, because like my dad wouldn't talk. It seems like a lot of World War II vets just don't talk about the war. I mean, it's tough. It's tough. But in his aging years here, he's kind of sharing a little more of his story during the war. So if I've got it right. And this is about the singular skill. So in high school, he picks up the mimeograph machine. He picks up a job at the local newspaper running the mimeograph machine. He enters the war, and there's been someone deployed, and there's a need, and the call goes out, have any of you guys run a mimeograph machine? He raises his hand, and he gets deployed, and so He spends World War II, not on the front line, but he's back in headquarters. And then ultimately with Patton. And so he's running through these European conflicts after the major conflict has taken place. So he's able to kind of ride the war that way. And on one occasion, my cousin was saying one of the things he thinks his dad has a hard time talking about the wars because he had it so easy. You know? When guys have been blown up, you lose your best buddy and so on and so forth. It is tough. And so it's tough to come in there and say, well, I was just hanging out, drinking coffee and smoking cigarettes back with the general. You know? So they just kind of clam up. But he had that singular skill of running a mimeograph machine, and that got him, he rose to the top, and he was able to spend those terrible war years in the headquarters. Yeah. Before a fax machine. On a drum. Yeah, when the dinosaurs roam. So let me read this and we'll close here. I'm going to reread the summary of this chapter. God works and ordains human work. The Lord created heaven and earth and sustains His creation daily. God sustains His creation daily. When you're at work, God is with you. When you're in your toil, God is with you. The Lord's... because God made us in His image, we can express creativity as we develop, sustain, and protect His world. Furthermore, since God chose to work and commissioned Adam and Eve to work before they rebelled, we should not view labor as a burden. Various forms of work are difficult, but in itself, work is good. And so, in the midst of all this work, there is still yet hope. This side of the fall, there is still yet hope, and we're going to speak to that next time. All right? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this time that we could consider work. We thank You for working 6 days and resting on the seventh. Father, we thank You for creating us in Your image, and help us to really understand that and live that out day by day. Father, we're sinners. We fall miserably short. But Father, even greater still was the glorious righteousness of Your Son Jesus, who bore our sins, the just for the unjust. He took on what we could never do. And so, Father, we thank You for Jesus making the way. You accepted His sacrifice. And by His sacrifice, His stripes, we are healed. Oh, Father, we've been healed. We've been set free from sin and guilt. And, Father, liberate us to work for Your glory. We thank You for this time again. Return us this evening to hear from Eli. Pray that You would be with him. Prepare him for this evening and give him safe passage down. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.